With that said, why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. In our study through Revelation, we're in chapter 2 today, verses 12 through 17. And today we come to Pergamos, which is the worldly or the compromising church. Let's just read this starting here in verse 12. And notice what he says. He says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, if Ephesus was the loveless church and Smyrna the suffering church, then Pergamos would have to be called the worldly or compromising church. And the thing you'll notice about each of these churches we go through is that all of them apply to every church age. In other words, you'll see some in the church today who are lacking love for the Lord. You'll see some in the church today that are going through persecution, like they did in Smyrna. You'll see some in the church today that are going through compromise and allowing compromise in their life, and sadly, even in the life of the church that the leadership allows. You'll see the church of Pergamos oftentimes. And we'll see in all these churches we go through, there's a little bit of the churches in all of us as fellowships, and it's the church today. So what we have to do as we go through them is say, where am I? Am I losing my love? Am I going through a time of suffering and persecution? Am I starting to allow compromise? And whatever our challenge is, and say, God, convict me. I need to repent. And all of us need to repent of something. I mean, you know, you give me, I do good for about, 5 minutes. It's like that old, joke where the guy says, "Lord, today I've not lied. I've not cheated. I've not thought any bad thoughts. I've not done anything wrong at all today, but I'm about to get out of bed. And once I get out of bed, I know that everything's going to change." And that really is the Christian life. We don't want to sin. We don't try to sin. But the bottom line is we do. And so when God convicts us of these things, let's go with it. And today, if you are convicted of being a compromiser, you're allowing compromise in your life, let God convict you as he works in the life of the church of Pergamos here. And really, we as Christians have to be so careful to stay away from compromise, because if we allow ourselves to compromise, and if we allow the church to compromise, what light is there to shine in the world? I mean, there's nothing sadder than the person who's supposed to be rescuing you, unable to rescue you. Can you imagine if you were drowning and the Coast Guard showed up and they didn't have any life jackets or anybody that could swim? I mean, you'd be like, "What are you doing? Why are you even here?" "Yes, but we look good. We had our boat painted." "I don't care about you. I'm drowning." Much of the church today is like that. They look good. They've got their act together on the outside. But if they're not living holy for God and being a testimony unto the Lord, what good does it do? Because the world says, "You're no different than we are." And then we can get sucked into compromise and really get into trouble. And again, I think one of the areas that we have to watch out for, and we're going to see this, I believe, what's going on in Pergamos, is we also have to be careful as a church when it comes to compromise, not to use our freedom in Christ as an excuse to sin. Now, what do I mean by that? A lot of times people will cry, "Freedom in Christ, freedom in Christ, freedom in Christ." I'm with you. We've got to have freedom in Christ. I love my freedom in Christ. But remember, freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. And oftentimes, people that want to compromise with the world, or they want to get away with things they really know they shouldn't be doing, they will bring it into the church and say, "Now, brother, don't judge me because I'm free in Christ and you're judging me." Listen, we are called in the body of Christ to be fruit inspectors. And if we see that the fruit is not good, then the Lord calls us, like he says in Matthew 18, to go to our brother and confront them on that bad fruit. So there is a balance there. Yes, we are free in Christ, but we also need to be able to have the ability to expel the poisons from the body. A body that loses its abilities to cleanse itself is a body that's going to die. You take someone who needs dialysis. The reason they need dialysis is the kidneys can no longer purify the body of its poisons. And when you get a body that can't purify itself of its poisons, it will die unless there's an outside source that purifies it. And so God now speaks to the church at Pergamos today and says, "You know what? You guys have poison within. You're allowing compromise to come in. You need to repent of it and get it right, or else I'm going to bring judgment against the church." Now, how was the church in Pergamos compromising? They were compromising morally and ethically. In more ways than that, but you can wrap it up in those areas. They were getting involved in sexual immorality. They were getting involved in idolatry. They were getting involved in some of the other things we're going to see that the Lord convicts them of as we go through this. But we as Christians are called to a higher standard. We cannot live like the rest of the world. We can't live like the rest of religions. Listen, other religions can do things that we can't do. We are set apart for God. We are to be holy unto Him. A couple of things about Pergamos, a little bit of history so you know what's going on. Pergamos was located about 55 miles from Smyrna in a northeasterly direction in what was called the Caicus Valley in Mysia. Now, from the picture there, you can see there that on this area, there was a large hill, and Pergamos was all around that, but also up on top of the hill, they had temples all over the place. We'll talk about some of those temples as well today. It was a very religious area, a very political area, as well as a very religious, and it was known more for its religious aspects. But on that big mountain, there was a huge altar to Zeus, one of the gods that was there. And it was said to be 100 feet at the base of it and 40 to 50 feet tall. Some said you could see it from anywhere between 40 and 50 miles away. And so it was this huge place of this altar to this false god Zeus, again, who was known as the chief of the gods. And we'll get to that more in a moment. One of the reasons why it might have been called the throne of Satan. There's actually numerous reasons that Pergamos would have been called the throne of Satan. But this gives you an idea of what it looked like topographically. And then you can see how that mountain would have been used to exalt their gods, and especially Zeus, who had the altar up there. Now, it was known as well for its ointments, its pottery, tapestries, and parchments in writing. Now, why was it known for parchments? I remember libraries in their day were very different than ours. Today, somebody writes a book, and they send it to the printing press, and you make as many copies as you want, and you're set. Remember, every book that was written back then was handwritten, which meant you typically, oftentimes, you'd have one book of one subject. Hey, did you read the book about blah, blah, blah? Well, no, that's over in Pergamos in their library. I've never gotten to Pergamos. Think about how different the world would be when it came to libraries. But Pergamos was known for its library. It was the second most famous and popular library in the world, next to Alexandria. Alexandria had the best library in the world. But this library here in Pergamos had over 200,000 volumes. And when you consider that each one was handwritten and they didn't have printing presses, that was impressive. And if you wanted to study or read that book, you had to go to Pergamos to do that. They didn't have the county library in every town that covered all the same books. And because of that, a lot of books were written and copied, ones that were copied in Pergamos, and they were famous for their parchment. The parchment's what they wrote their books on, so it was known as a place of writing and parchment as well. And as I said, although it was a political area, it was really mostly religious. It rivaled the city of Ephesus and its temples and gods. They had temples and gods everywhere in Pergamos. The primary god being the god Asclepius, which was known as the god of Pergamos and was a god of healing. We'll talk more about him in just a moment and how he came into play there, which is probably why they had a university for medical study. Pergamos would be a lot like Knoxville in that there was a university hospital there. You know, this would have been a university hospital. It would have been a temple hospital, probably a lot like the Mayo Clinic today. If you wanted to get the special treatments, you would go to Pergamos. They were famous for their ointments. Their god was the god Asclepius, that was the god of healing, and they had this university for medicine there. And so you begin to see what kind of city it was. It was also the first city in Asia to have a temple to Caesar. Now, we talked about the temples to Caesar and the other places. Remember, this was the first place that they exalted man to the place of God where they built a temple for them. Now, the Caesars called themselves God, but this was the first city to build a temple to a man god, Caesar. As a matter of fact, by the time they were done, they had three different temples to Caesar there in Pergamum. So as you can see, it was a political place as well, as we said. And it was also a royal city in that many kings lived there. So it was known as a royal city. It would have been a wealthy city because of that. A lot of fancy buildings, a lot of fancy things and fancy temples, a lot like some of the other places. But something we need to realize before we jump into the verses here is also remembering, now that we see what we can expect, what Pergamos was like in its day, but to remember when it comes to the churches, that the churches speak prophetically of the whole church picture throughout history. But remember, each church represented a period of church history. Ephesus was the first church period history that it represents. That went from approximately AD 33 to AD 99. And again, the way we know that these represented periods of church history is we can look back now historically and see that what was happening during those periods of church history is exactly what was happening in those churches. That's how we know that. By hindsight, we can look back. Smyrna was the second church in church history, and we saw that last week. It was the one that ran from about historically. Now, again, these churches were literal, and they were all there during this day, but these are the church periods they represent by God in Scripture prophetically. And that is, this one ran from 100 AD, Smyrna did, to 314 AD. And it was known as the persecuted church. Again, Ephesus was known as the church that was leaving its love. They started out on fire and started falling away. Smyrna, the persecuted church, which was a purifying time for the church. And there was a time of persecution during 100 to 314 AD by the Roman emperors that was horrendous. Over 6 million Christians that we know of put to death during that time, but a very purified church. But now we come to the Church of Pergamos, which is the third block of church history, and it ran from 315 to 590 AD, and it was the compromising or worldly church. And why so? Well, we need to understand what happened. Again, getting away from the literal church in Pergamos just a moment and getting to how God used this to represent a period of church history. It was around this particular time, between this region, that Constantine conquered Rome and came into power. Constantine was a Roman emperor, and when Constantine went to conquer and take Rome, he said that he had a vision. And in the heavens, he saw a vision of the cross. And he heard a voice that said to him, "Constantine, in this sign, conquer." So Constantine said, well, the only sign that that represents is this, you know, crazy sect, Christianity, that's being so persecuted. But all right, if I hear this voice, whatever God it is of them has told me to do this. So he conquered in the sign of Christianity, and in the name of the cross, he went and he defeated Rome. So Constantine conquered Rome, and incidentally, because of that, he made Christianity a favored religion. Now, there's good and bad to Christianity being a favored religion. The good to Christianity being a favored religion is there's no persecution. See, today in America, Christianity is slowly falling away from being a favored religion, but it's been a favored religion and still probably tilts the scale over to one side that it is a favored religion. And because of that, we don't face the persecution in America that many other countries face. That's the good news. The bad news is it becomes a very complacent, compromising church if it's not careful. Now, we don't have to become that way, but the temptation is to become that way because the world around us has all these temptations. We don't have the persecution. We start dabbling in the things of the world the way the world does. And the next thing you know, the world has infiltrated the church. Now, in Constantine's day, it literally infiltrated the church. Why? Constantine made it a favored religion, and therefore it was good for you politically if you were a Christian. It was good for you in business if you were a Christian. So even people that weren't true believers would do what? I'm a Christian. And they would join the church. Well, when you get a bunch of unbelievers joining the church, first of all, that's great because now they can hear the gospel and you can lead them to Christ. You want the doors open to the unbeliever. How else are you going to reach the world? We need to allow them in, and we need to be going out there and getting them. However, if the world is coming in and you don't make a stand for what's right with the Word of God, based on the Word of God, what happens? The church becomes watered down, compromising, and worldly. That's exactly what was happening during this church period between 315 and 590. And it's a snapshot of what was going on in the literal church of Pergamos. And God is going to rebuke them for that and bring them back. Now, there were some other things to be aware of in church history during this time that was starting to be introduced in the literal church of Pergamos. And that is Constantine, when he became the Roman emperor, he moved the capital from Rome for the church. The church was really based out of Rome at that time. At least that's where most people looked to, was Rome. And he moved it to Byzantine, which he had now conquered. So he renamed it Constantinople, which today is modern day Istanbul. So modern-day Istanbul used to be Byzantine, was Constantinople when Constantinople was emperor, and Constantinople said this, "I'm going to call myself a Christian too." There's some debate whether he was a real Christian or not. I don't know him, and I can't say from any personal knowledge whether he was or wasn't. The debate goes on. But because of that vision, he claimed himself to be a Christian, was baptized, and said, "From now on, the capital of Christianity, since I'm the boss, since I'm the emperor, the capital of Christianity is going to be in Byzantine, which I'm renaming Constantinople." Problem. The church that was over in Rome said, "Wait a minute. We think that it should be centered here." And remember, we hear the word Catholic, and I'm going to get to where we get the term Roman Catholic. The word Catholic simply means universal. That's all it means. So before there was the Roman Catholic Church, and I put that in quotes, all of the church was called Catholic. We did not believe like the Catholics believe today, and we did not believe like Roman Catholics. We believed like Calvary Chapel and the way we believe now. However, the whole church was universal. So that's where that name came from, the universal church. When Constantine did that, the Christians in Rome said, "Wait a minute, a little bit of flesh get in, a little bit of pride. We're the most important center for Christianity, so we're going to be the center no matter what you say, Mr. Emperor. And now we're going to separate from you guys, and we're going to call ourselves the Roman Catholics, the Roman Universal Church." So the Roman Universal Church, or Roman Catholics, was born when Constantine came into power out of a jealousy of where the capital of Christianity was going to be. Well, the Eastern side said this, well, no, we believe that Constantine is right. And we should be the ones that really lead the church. So we're breaking off from you as well. Ha, 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 na, 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 na. And we're going to call ourselves Eastern Orthodox. And this is the history of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. That's when the split took place. And that stayed into place until the Reformation time, when Martin Luther and Zwingli and all these guys came up and said, wait a minute, what are we doing? We've gotten away from the Word of God. Let's get back to the Word of God. And then we had the revival of the Word of God and what we call the Protestant Church. We protested that. Or the Protestant Church is what we call it today. So that's a little bit of the history and our roots of how we got where we are. But what's interesting about this is the Church of Pergamum was the beginning of this corruption of the church. The church became very corrupt because they started the worship of saints and the worship of idols, and all this was coming into the church. And much of that started in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman side of the Universal Church, because they were trying to get one-upmanship on the Eastern side. In other words, we think we're more important because of this. Well, we think we're more important because of this. Well, we think we're more important. And finally they said, you know what? Peter visited Rome. Therefore, Peter's really, he's really the most important one because the Lord said on this rock. So therefore, Peter is the first pope. And it was that time that the first pope was created, the papacy, if you will. And they claimed that Peter was the first pope. And the claim to Peter was simply because they wanted to be able to say, we are the most important church. And then from there, it just went crazy. You started the worship of Mary. It went to the worship of saints. And it's just out of control. And that's why the church had to come back in the Reformation and say, Lord, we repent. We're going to get back to the Word of God. And that's kind of the history of where we are, as I said. But what's interesting about Pergamos is this is really where it all started in the Church of Pergamos with this whole thing with Constantinople. So as we go through this, we're going to talk about the literal church, we'll see, but also keep in mind what went on during that church period between 314 and 590, which was the favored church and the falling away church, I would say, as well. And that's where we take up in verse 12. And notice it says, unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, who remembers what the two-edged sword represents in Scripture? The Word of God. God refers to his word as the sharp two-edged sword. And I love this because it's not just the sword, it's the sharp two-edged sword. It's very sharp and it cuts both ways. God's word is powerful. And so when God sends his word into a situation, it divides even bone and marrow. It divides right and wrong. It divides everything spiritually. And so it's the word of God that gives us our compass. And whenever the church goes astray, the only way the church can get back on target is how? The sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God is the only thing that will bring the church back, and the church can say, all right, we veered off. This is what we need to do to get back on target. So God now speaks to the Church of Pergamos and says, you guys are really veering off badly. You're compromising with the world. You're allowing false teachings and false doctrines in the church. I'm sending my sharp two-edged sword. I'm going to speak the very Word of God myself right into your heart and convict you of your sin and show you again what is right and wrong so you can make a stand. And do we not live in a church age today that doesn't oftentimes know right from wrong or where to make a stand? Guys, it's amazing. The church is starting to compromise with the world just like the days of Pergamos. And the church is even allowing people to get behind the pulpit who are living in open sin that God condemns. Now imagine that. It's one thing for the church to say, you know what, we're going to approve of that, or maybe we'll just stay quiet about it because we don't want the trouble. But they've gone beyond that, much of the church today, and said, you know what, we're going to even let you be ordained and become pastors. So it shows you how far we have fallen as a church in America. And it shows you what was going on, what God was dealing with here in the Church of Pergamos. God had to bring in the Word of God. And that is why at Calvary Chapel, we will always be going line by line and verse by verse, because we're not immune to veering off either, are we? Calvary Chapel can veer off the path as well as any other church. And we, you guys, myself as individuals, we can veer off as much as any other believer because we're human. What is going to keep us on the path? The Word of God. The sharp two-edged sword. And when we hear the sharp two-edged sword, we go, ooh, that cuts. I did that. I watched that. I read that. I got involved in that. I can't believe I was a part of that. Lord, I recognize it now because your sharp two-edged sword has now pierced my heart. Please forgive me and let me be restored. And this is what God is now saying he's going to do here in the church in Pergamos. Notice what he says, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, God, like the other churches, starts out telling the good things that they were doing. He says the same thing that he said here to Ephesus and to Smyrna. I know your works. I know what's going on. I see, it's the same language. I see with perfect clarity all that you're doing for me. The things that you're doing right, I recognize that. Even as God would say, Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, I see with clarity the things you're doing right. I'm walking among you, and I see what's good. In a minute, he'll get to, again, with Pergamos, I see what's bad as well. And so we're going to address that. But he says, I know your works, and I know where you dwell. And he says twice in this verse where Satan's throne is. Now, there's a lot of reasons that the Lord probably said this. But when you begin to study what was going on in Pergamos, you will see why the Lord said this is where Satan's throne was. And there's several reasons as to the Lord that the Lord might have said that this was the place where Satan's throne. The symbolism and all that was going on is striking here when it comes to Satan. And by the way, Satan does use certain symbols. First of all, what is one reason? Well, it may have very well literally been a place that Satan dwelt. I believe there's probably a place that Satan hangs out more than other places in the world today. Look at the Middle East. Look at Israel. Look at Iran. Look at some of the things that are happening. So Satan has areas that he likes to hang out. He probably doesn't like to come to America because there's still so many Christians here, but he'll come here just to try to pull us away and destroy us. And I know that no doubt he visits America quite often. But the bottom line is this may have literally been a place where Satan felt most comfortable because of all the great false worship that was going on there. And even the type of false worship we're going to see as we go through what was happening. You'll see why he was attracted to it and really the author of it. Next, it may have been due to this god Asclepius that we talked about. Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, this is a very interesting god. The symbol of the god Asclepius was a serpent. Ring any bells? And so we see here now that this serpent god, Asclepius, was also the god of healing, which is kind of interesting because now you still see that snake today in relation to the medical profession, don't you? Guess where that comes from? The god Asclepius. Now, it doesn't mean that modern medicine is demonic or is wrong or something. That's not my point. But you can see how the symbols carry on. And sometimes when you get the bill, you know it's of Satan. But anyway, and we still see this whole thing with this Asclepius, this god of healing, today, and that again was, we'll see that when we get in the passage, how that's in the church today, but that was maybe one of the reasons. Another possible one here, and this is interesting because the mindset for this god was also positive confession. And we see that god today as well, the god of Asclepius in positive confession. You know, isn't it interesting, guys? In the church today, we see people, now I lived out west for a while in Santa Fe, you guys know that, I'm mostly from Tennessee, but I lived out west for a while. And what I found out there in the New Age movement, which is not infiltrated here as much yet, is that they have a whole lot of this weird stuff, this kind of New Age that really links to a lot of the ancient mythological gods. And one of the things they really promote out there is positive confession. That is, if you say something often enough and with enough conviction, long enough, it'll come to pass. Now, we see that in church history as a pagan belief system. And yet, has that not infiltrated much of the church today? Guys, we have people in churches today that believe in positive confession. They believe that if they say something long enough that it's going to really come to pass. The Bible doesn't back that up at all. I remember hearing one pastor talk about he had broken a bone. He said, I'm not going to receive that. You know, what do you mean you're not going to receive it? Too late. You know, it's like, I don't have a broken bone. I'm going to confess that I don't have a broken bone. I'm thinking, you can confess all you want. Refusing to go to the doctor, refusing to get medical care, you're going to be a miserable person with some kind of arthritic joint that's sticking up like this by the time you're done because you're believing something that comes from spiritual mysticism. It is not in the Bible. You cannot make things happen by what you say. And I'm kind of glad because, again, you know, I'd be a monkey's uncle. You wouldn't want that to take place, right? So the bottom line is, this is where the positive confession, it comes from the god Asclepius. And sadly enough, in much of the church today, you see the teaching of Asclepius in positive confession still in the church today. This was going on in Pergamos. So this may be another reason. Now, how did this Asclepius work? Let me tell you a little bit more about him. This is interesting. What you would do is you would go to this temple and you would walk down this long hallway, the hallway of Asclepius, right? You would have this hallway and people would have these little windows up above at the top of the hallway and they were laying up there. They were hiding up there. So as you walk through the hallway, believing you were going to be healed now in this temple of Asclepius, you know, this serpent temple, they would say things like, you're starting to feel better. And you go a little farther, another positive confession, that broken arm is beginning to heal. And then another positive confession, you know, you are whatever this, and you know, this kind of thing. And so you go down, by the time you're done, you thought, I've had all these positive confessions, and now my life is going to change. And then you would go from there to a hot tub, and from a hot tub to a massage. Now, I like those two. I could skip the hallway thing, go straight to the hot tub and the massage. That would be nice. And then after you were done with that, you would go to this play on healing. And you would sit and watch this play where the person in the play would go through a healing and get healed because of all these, you know, the Asclepius and the healing and all the positive confessions and all this. And it's supposed to receive your healing by then. Now, if you didn't receive your healing from Asclepius by that time, you would do the next logical thing. You would stay all night in the temple and let non-poisonous snakes crawl all over you all night. Now, I joke, the next logical thing, right? I don't know, I'm not healed. What should you do? I don't know, man, jump in a pile of snakes. Oh, that's a great idea. I like that. But that's what they did. And again, I know there's some people in here. I can tell you right now, my wife would just say, that's it, I'm sick forever. I'm not going to be healed. You know, it wouldn't work. But that was how the god Asclepius worked. And so you see, well, that why, very possibly why that could have been what he called the seat of Satan. Another one is, there was a temple there to Zeus and also an altar to Zeus. Remember, we mentioned that already. And Zeus was considered the chief of the gods among the Romans. He was referred to as Soter Theos, which means literally Savior God. And what an insult to God that is. What blasphemy to call some other false god Savior God when Jesus alone is our Savior God. So this was a direct affront by Satan toward the Lord and may very well have been, again, why he called this the throne of Satan. Fourthly, there was a temple to Bacchus or Dionysius. He was a god of wine and drinking. And they already had great sexual immorality because of all the pagan temples that they worshiped that way in. And now just add alcohol to the mix, you can imagine what that was like. So again, this may have been another reason that God said this was the throne of Satan. Lastly, since Pergamos was the center for Caesar worship and really a foreshadow of the Antichrist. Remember, Caesar said, I'm God, worship me. The Antichrist, under the inspiration of Satan, is going to say what? I am God, worship me. And so it might have been that this insult here that another man would be worshipped as God is why God called this the throne of Satan. But you know what? I think it probably was a combination of all of these. And probably because Satan was really focused there is why you had all these blasphemies to God and all these insults to God and this throne of Satan. The Lord says to them, I know your works, you're doing good. And I know you dwell in a place that is really horrendous when it comes to me. But you know what? I think sometimes I'd rather live in a place where Christianity is real black and white. You're either saved or you're not, rather than living in the South where there's so much religion, because sometimes it's hard to get through to people. They're so religious, they think they're saved. It's much better to be almost sometimes in a place like Pergamos where people say, I'm not a Christian. I'm following Asclepius. I'm following these other gods. I'm doing this. And so he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But look at this. You hold fast to my name. You didn't deny my faith. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't really know much about Antipas. Antipas, we'll talk a little bit more about him at the end. We don't know a lot about him, but this was apparently some martyr who made his stand against compromise. He said, I will not go along with Pergamos. I will not go along with what's happening here. I'm going to make a firm stand. And because of this firm stand, he was put to death. And oftentimes when you make a firm stand, matter of fact, almost always when you make a firm stand for God and his word, you're going to face some level of persecution. And if you're in a place where they kill you, you're going to be killed. And that's what happened to Antipas. We'll get to more of him in just a moment. As a matter of fact, before we even get there, I want to read you an article. I ran across something very interesting. You know, we live in a day where we're becoming more and more like Pergamos in America. And because of that, we're going to be called on, guys, as Christians to make stands. Some of you guys are about to be very, very uncomfortable in your workplace. In the government, you've already been uncomfortable because you had to take down your verse that you had on your wall or your whatever. You couldn't say, you know, a certain words and, you know, or get in trouble with your boss. It's going to get worse because the government is turning more and more away from God and more like the world and becoming more and more influential. And guys, even just recently, this whole change in the military. Now, I'm not trying to get off on one particular issue, but I found this interesting in light of what we're looking at with the Church of Pergamos. And that was the whole don't ask, don't tell. You see, what's happening is, this particular sin in our society is becoming so accepted that if you don't accept it as a Christian, you're going to be seen as a hater. You're going to be seen as a bigot. You're going to be seen as the problem, and you're going to have to be dealt with. But here's what's going to happen. God's going to call us to rise up and stand on our convictions, and when we're backed in a corner, not back down. We may not go out searching for issues to preach about, so to speak, but you're going to be in a situation where you've got to make a decision, and when you have to make that decision, what are you going to make? Are you going to make a decision for the Lord and take the persecution? Or are you going to compromise and get along with the world? I love this soldier because he made up his mind he was not going to compromise. This Christian soldier pulled this article offline this week. I just happened to see it. I wasn't looking for it. It just popped up. But listen what it says. Officer won't sign order for troop indoctrination. The don't ask, don't tell policy is already damaging the U.S. military, the article says. An Army lieutenant colonel has asked to be relieved of command rather than order his troops to go through pro-homosexual indoctrination following the repeal of the policy, which required homosexuals to keep silent about their sexual preference. Currently, the commander of a battalion-sized unit in the Army National Guard, the officer also threatened to resign his commission rather than undergo behavior modification intended to counter his religious convictions about homosexuality. And he wrote a letter to his commander. Notice what he said. By the way, just so you know this, it's been estimated that some 25% of the military is now going to start resigning or quit because of this policy. And probably that 25% probably are Christians. Because they're going to be forced now to say that we think this is okay, we think it's good, we're going to support it. They have to teach classes about it now to make it acceptable. Problem, as a Christian, you can't do that. You can love them, you can reach out to them in their sin, but you can't teach classes as to why it's okay. You have to say, I'm sorry, I have to quit. I can't do that. And God bless this Christian here in the military that did it. He wrote this following letter to his commander and said this, subject, request for relief from command due to a personal moral conflict with new homosexual policy. And he doesn't attack homosexuals here. He just says, I can't do this because I'm a Christian. Listen to what he says. I respectfully request to be relieved of the command of my squadron and my cavalry prior to new policy implementation subsequent to the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell. My personal religious beliefs and moral convictions do not permit me to treat homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle, compatible with military service, any more than adultery, illicit drug use, or criminal activity. I will not, as a commander, put my signature on a training schedule or other document recognizing or legitimizing any of these things that contradict my personal beliefs. Wow. What he said is this, I cannot go against my God and sin. If you choose to do that, if others choose to do that, I can't stop it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and will not bow the knee. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar, remember? He said, bow down to my God. Bow down to the God I'm putting before you. I know it goes against the Bible, but bow down. They said, you know what? He said, do it or I'll burn you in the fire. He said, you know what? Whether God rescues us or not, whether we burn in the fire or not, I can't say. That's going to be up to God. But we will not bow down to your God because we're going to serve our God and him alone. And listen, gang, the church of Pergamos, the situation of Pergamos, the era of Pergamos is rising in America right now. We need to be aware of it. And it doesn't mean that we go on some tirade just to cause trouble. But what it means is we have to have enough convictions about our God and the Word of God to speak the truth and to speak it in love. And that's exactly what this particular man did. So God says, I know what's going on. I know you're in the place where Satan dwells, my faithful martyr Antipas. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. And they said they're good. Now notice he says the bad. I have a few things against you because you have, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now there's a lot here. Remember Balaam. Here's what had infiltrated the church. Balaam was a prophet of greed. He had started working for money. Remember, Balak, the king, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel because he was afraid the children of Israel would destroy he and his people, which they eventually did. So he hired this corrupt prophet for money to come do that. And Balaam said yes. And remember what happened. Balaam got on his donkey, started riding, and God opposed him. And it says the Lord showed up, and when Balaam got cornered, the Lord even held up what? A sword. Interesting in light of the fact that the Lord referred to this church as, I am one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. And now he says, you have the sin of Balaam in your ranks. And once again, as he held the sword up for Balaam, the donkey, remember, stopped and pushed over to the side, and Balaam starts talking to the donkey, and the donkey talking to Balaam, and God says, I would have killed you had it not been for your faithful donkey. And it took the two-edged sword to make you repent and stop. And this is the same message he's given to Pergamum. I'm going to deal with you and judge you, and I'm pulling out my two-edged sword because you're going the same way that Balaam did. And remember, Balaam went for money and tried to convince that money was the way to go. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, what is that? Again, it's teaching for money. It's the doctrine of Balaam. They allowed it in the church. It's what we call today, and we see it in the church today. It's what we call today the health and wealth doctrine. In the health and wealth doctrine, they teach that you give your money so that you can get money. The reason you give to the church is so that you can get richer. So give all your money, just keep giving your money, and God will give you money. Now, it is true that we're to give, and it's true that God will bless that. But if we're saying to give so that we can get, that's the doctrine of Balaam. It's a doctrine of greed. It's a doctrine of flesh. But it wasn't just the doctrine of Balaam. It was also what he told Balak to do that ended up defeating the children of Israel. Remember, God didn't allow Balaam to curse them. So he said, all right, God won't let me curse them, but I have another idea for you, Balak. Get them to worship false gods. Get them to be involved in sexual immorality with the beautiful women there and have them invite them to their worship services at their false churches. And he said, now God will judge them. You won't have to worry about fighting them. God himself will fight them. And this is what was happening here in the church in Pergamos. They were teaching sexual immorality. They were allowing, rather, sexual immorality, not stopping adultery, not stopping living together, not preaching about it, but simply putting up with it. And God says, I'm going to judge you. Now, it brings up a point. It says, listen, are those involved in sin welcome at Calvary Chapel? Absolutely. But if they come to Calvary Chapel, what they're going to hear is, God loves you. But in order to get to heaven, you need to repent. You have to turn from your sin. You can't keep living with your boyfriend. You can't keep living with your girlfriend. You can't keep committing adultery. You've got to repent if you want to get in the kingdom of God. This is what they were putting up with. And they were also putting up with those that were coming and getting money from the flock and stealing it the wrong way, the doctrine of Balaam, and then, of course, the teaching of Balak and all that. God says, you've got to stop it. There's got to be purity in the church. He says, don't allow this. And then he says in verse 15, he gives the second problem. Really, they had multiple there in that one. But the next problem, they also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, remember, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the hierarchy of the priesthood, saying that some were greater than others. He talked about that back in the church there of Ephesus. So he says the same thing was going on here in Pergamos. I hate that as well. So you need to stop that. And then he comes to verse 16. He says, repent. And it comes with a sense of urgency. It's really in the command form in the language. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will bring the word of God to pierce you if you don't repent. And the word of God, again, is powerful and pierces and divides when other things can't. God says, I'm bringing my sword. I'm bringing my word. I'm going to use it against you if you don't repent. And again, I believe that God is going to, in our days, I believe you're going to see God raising up more people that are teaching from the word of God, even above preaching. As our nation and our church goes more and more from God, you're going to see more of the sword of God come in, because that's what cures. Nothing can cure but the sword. It's interesting. Nothing can cure but the surgeon's scalpel. Well, nothing can cure but the sword. And whenever we veer off, we have to have the word of God to bring us back on track. But if they repent, now look what happens. First, God tells them what they're doing right. Then he tells them the problem. And now he gives them an encouragement, starting here in verse 17, about the reward they'll get if they will simply turn from their compromise and repent and do what's right before the Lord. Notice verse 17. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, if you're hearing spiritually today, listen to the Lord. If you're in compromise, repent. And if we do, look what God promises. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, there's a lot here. Notice again, first of all, if we have ears to hear, then God will give us the hidden manna. Do you remember what the manna was? The manna was what God fed the children of Israel with in the wilderness while they were out there. Supernatural food God gave them. But Jesus used that supernatural food to make a point. He said, I'm the manna that came down from heaven. He said, if you feed on me, you'll be feeding on the manna from heaven. I will give myself to you. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'll give you my word. I'll give you me. But I love this because it's not just manna. It's the hidden manna. And you know, it never occurred to me until just this week in this passage. I've read it a million times. But I believe the Lord is referring to the manna that is closest to his heart. The manna that was, if you got this manna, you're as close to the Lord as you can be. And why do I say that? Do you remember what God told Moses to do? He said, when you see the manna, he said, I want you to take one jar of that manna as a remembrance and go and put it where? Inside of the ark of God. Put it in my presence, in the closest place to me, because before Jesus died on the cross, where did man meet with God? At the ark. So the closest you could be to God was at the ark. That was the hidden manna. It was hidden in the ark of God. It was the closest to God, the closest to God's heart. If you were at the ark, you could hear God better than anyone else in the universe. And why do I think that's neat? Because here's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, church, if you will repent of your compromise, I will bring you so close to me that you'll hear things that other Christians don't. Man, where do you get that stuff? How does God speak to you that way? It seems like every time I talk to you, it's like straight from God. What's going on? I guarantee you, that's a person who has turned from compromise and they're receiving the hidden manna that God promises to all that do that. But notice, secondly, he says, I'll give you a white stone. That's interesting because in Pergamos in that day, when you went to court, if you were found guilty, you were given a black stone. If you were found innocent, you were given a white stone. And the Lord was saying to the church of Pergamos, if you repent, I will find you innocent before my throne. But it not only stops there, he says, I will give you a new name. And I love this because I believe all of us have a new name. You know, the Lord gave Abram, Abraham. He gave Sarai, Sarah. He gave Simon, Peter. He gives us new names. And what he does is he gives names that represent what he's going to do with us and what we're going to be in the kingdom. And I don't know what my name is. I don't know what your name is, but I think it would be neat to know that. But he says, if you turn from compromise and follow me, he says, I'm going to give you a new name. And notice this, it's a name that no one knows except him who receives it. It's going to be a special pet name between you and the Lord. Isn't that neat? And so it shows God's endearment and God's love here for his children, for those who repent. So what's the encouragement as we finish today? Guys, we need to repent. If we're in compromise in our walk with the Lord, it's time to repent. Let's get the church of Pergamos out of Calvary Chapel if we find it. Let's get it out of our personal lives if we find it. And let's walk holy with the Lord. You know, I said I would come back to Antipas. It's interesting to me. When I was thinking about Antipas, and we don't know a lot about him, church history tells us, again, the church fathers say that Antipas was a dentist there in Pergamos. He refused to go along with the compromise that was going on in Pergamos. He made his stand as a Christian, a lot like this soldier in this article we just read. He knew that he would face persecution from the government if he did it, but he did it anyway. A lot of others were hiding and compromising, but he said, nope, I'm going to stand against it. It says they put him inside this metal, this bronze or this steel metal animal, and they built a fire under it and burned him alive. They roasted him inside of it. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but what I find interesting about Antipas is what his name means. Anti means against, and pos means all. His name literally means against all. I love it. Because I believe what the Holy Spirit would say to us today from just mentioning the word Antipas, and the fact he didn't even tell us really what Antipas did, but just the meaning of Antipas' name. Here's what he's saying. Antipas was willing to stand against all rather than compromise. He didn't want to go along. He wouldn't give in. He said, I don't care if everybody in Pergamos hates my guts. I don't care if everybody in Calvary Chapel Pergamos hates my guts. I don't care if they judge me. I don't care if they say I'm legalistic. I don't care if they say I'm not being free in Christ. I don't care what they say about me. I will not compromise with the world, and I'm going to stand firm with Jesus Christ. I believe that God wants us to all be an Antipas today. I believe that with all my heart. And so you know what? There may be a lot of the church that's allowing things that go against God's word. There may be a lot of Christians that do things that go against God's word. There may be a government that says, you better go against God's word or we're going to bring down the letter of the law on you. You know what? I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to be an Antipas. I'm going to stand against all because I'm going to stand with Jesus Christ. And the Lord says if you do that, he's got a new name for you. He's given you a white stone. And there's going to be hidden manna that nobody else is going to be able to get but you. And I can tell you this, there's also going to be great reward in the kingdom. So guys, let's be a non-compromising church. Let's be non-compromising Christians. And let's pray to God that he'll help us do it. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning. That we would be non-compromising. That we would stand firm, Lord. That we wouldn't be a church that would go along with the world. Even if the world begins to bear down on us, even if churches around us begin to do it, even if the government passes a law that says we have to, let us be Antipas. The answer is no. We are against all. We will stand with Christ, even if all turn against us. Lord, even unto our lives, give us that courage. Give us that boldness and give us that conviction. And Father, if there's any of us today that right now we're convicted of our compromise, let us repent and get right with you right now. And Father, if there's some of us in here that maybe you're compromising and don't even know it because we're so dulled spiritually, we don't see it. Wake us up, Lord. Shake us and wake us so that we can walk holy with you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.